I think most of you know me well enough now to know and understand that it's not typically my habit to try to preach seasonal sermons. Nothing wrong with that. I've just not been my habit of doing that. But today is different. I do want to talk about the resurrection today. So I hope that you're not too shocked about that, but I pray the Lord would bless us. I would like to look at some aspects of the resurrection of Jesus Christ today, because I certainly believe it was the single most important day in the history of mankind. And I'm very thankful that we have this day and that you and I can celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior today. It is a wonderful day to celebrate, and there is so much meaning in the resurrection. And if the Lord would help us, well, I want to start just by reading you a couple of scriptures here found in Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he says in chapter 3, and beginning in verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." The Apostle Paul just finished talking about in the previous seven verses about his former life as a Pharisee and a leader in the Jewish religion. And I mean, he gives his resume here, and I'm quite sure you've read it before and you're familiar with it. But Paul's resume as a Jewish Pharisee and leader of his religion in his early days is quite impressive. I mean, he goes through it. I don't want to read it for time's sake this morning, but it is a quite impressive resume. I mean, and when you find a person that says that his background as touching the righteousness which is in God's law that was given to Moses, he says, when it comes to the righteousness of that law, he says, "I was blameless." Now, I don't know about you, beloved, but that's a high boast. That's a very high boast from someone who now has a different heart and he knows quite differently. But that's just how deeply involved and entrenched that he was in his former religion. And he was all in, and he was very highly regarded as a Pharisee. And so his resume is impressive. But then he says, what things were gained to me back then in my former religion, he says, I count it loss when it comes to Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 8, he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. What a change in a man's life. Isn't it an amazing study when you take time to study the Apostle Paul's life and especially his change in life that changed him from the man that he was formerly, Saul of Tarsus, who was feared, absolutely feared by Christians everywhere, and with good reason. He was feared by Christians, and now God has made a change in his life. God's changed his heart. He's turned his life around. He's made a new creature out of him, and now he's a new man. And he says, everything I ever did in my whole life before was a complete waste of time. You know, I'll tell you, I kind of feel like I understand what he means there just a little bit. I feel like there's been a lot of days and years in my life, in my early life, that probably were wasted when it comes to Jesus Christ and for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things that I wish I could go back and redo them and maybe do them better, but the reality of life is that you can't live your life in the past. You always have to keep your hands on the plow, and you can only plow by going forward and looking forward. So all we can do is try to do better. But Paul says, I counted all that with loss. He said it was a big waste of time. And he says, now I have one focus. I want to win Christ. He says in verse 9, here's my text, verse 9, part of 10 here. He says, I want to be found in him. I want to be found in Jesus Christ. not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You know, for a man that was so highly regarded and revered by his peers, a teacher of the law. He was a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. In fact, in one place it says he was even raised up. He was trained up in the Jewish religion at the feet of the eminent scholar named Gamaliel. He says, I was raised at his feet. I had the finest training that there was. He says, but now I realize something far better. He says, now I actually realize that my righteousness, if I have any, doesn't come from the keeping of the law, but it comes from God, and it's the faith that's found in Jesus Christ. It's the faith that he now has in his heart because God put it there at the new birth. He says, I want to be found in him. And he says, I want to be found not having my righteousness, but I want the righteousness that comes from God through faith, that I may know him. I desire to know him. You know, I understand, I feel a kinship with the Apostle Paul there, and the fact that I, as well as you, we all have a desire to better know him, don't we? Couldn't we all say that together this morning? That we have a desire in our heart to better know who it is that saved us from our sins. I want to know him better. I know some things about him. In fact, sometimes you might feel like the Lord has really opened the scriptures to us. He's taught us a lot. You might say, we know a good bit about our Savior. But I always submit to God's people, there's more to know. There's much more that he can reveal to us if we'll keep seeking. And I encourage you to always be a seeker. Always be a seeker of more knowledge about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll never know it all. In fact, truth be known, I say that which we know now, we're just looking through the glass darkly. We're just scratching the surface about the truth of who our Savior really is. He's gave us bits and pieces and glimpses and hopes here in this world, and we know enough that we can rejoice as we are today. We're rejoicing in him. But I want to know more. Paul says, I want to know him, and I also want to know the power of his resurrection. And that's what I'd like to focus on a few minutes this morning, the power of his resurrection. You know, I said it earlier, I feel like it's the most important day in the history of mankind is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of religions in the world today that worship various people, and they call them gods, but you know, a very common thing about them is that most of them are in a tomb somewhere. They've already lived and they've died, and they're if they were a real person, they're in a tomb somewhere, and their bones are probably in there. But you know, that's not the case with us, is it? You and I worship a Savior who has no tomb. He has an empty tomb. That's the qualification about our Lord and Savior, and the one that we serve, is that his tomb is empty. And we rejoice in that because it means something. It means a whole lot. Paul said, I'd like to know more about him. I want to know him, but I also want to know about the power of his resurrection. He's talking about his Lord and Savior, the one that struck him down on that day on that Damascus road as Paul was going about his business of persecuting God's little children. He was actively persecuting them, and God found him in a waste howling wilderness, and he struck him down, and he bore him of his spirit, and he changed Saul of Tarsus' life. He spent the rest of his life preaching Christ and him crucified. He said, I want to know more about the power of his resurrection. I'd like to know about the power of his resurrection. I thought about a few things that his resurrection did for us and things that it proved. One of the things that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ proved was that he had the ability and the authority to represent us before God. He had the ability and the authority to represent us. And so when we read about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we read various scriptures that affirm the fact that Jesus Christ was made to represent you and I. That God designated him, his one and only begotten Son that he loves, the eternal Son of God, God designated him to be in our room instead to pay our sin debt for us and to redeem us from our sins. And we read scriptures throughout the Bible that tells us things like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless, blemish-free life. He had not a blemish upon him, and he had not a sin, and he lived that life, but God made him to be sin because he represented us. God says, you're going to represent my people, and thereby he was made to be sin. He didn't have any of his own, but he took our sins, and he became sin for you and I. That's someone who's a stand-in. He's a substitute. He died a substitutionary death for you and I. He took the punishment and he bore the brunt of God's wrath that you and I so justly deserved. He did it himself because of his love for you. And he represented us. He was made to be sin for us. I just want you to notice, I want to point out in the next couple of scriptures that I read to you here, the fact that the words we and us are used over and over and over in the scriptures. Yes, he died for me. Yes, he died for you. But the scriptures always talk about we and us. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Why did Jesus have to die? Because we had no righteousness of our own. We were guilty. We owed a debt. We had nothing to pay with. All of our righteousnesses were as filthy rags before God. We had none of our own, and therefore Jesus Christ had to die. He had to pay for our sin debt that we might receive his righteousness by imputation. We have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We didn't earn it ourselves. It's a gift from God. Now, how about that? Jesus represented us. He became sin for us. In Colossians chapter 2, it says that Jesus Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Was it against me? Yes. Was it against you? Yes. He's talking about the law. Moses' law. There's a whole handwriting of ordinances. You can go back and read about them in between Genesis and Deuteronomy. You can read all those ordinances. They all stood against us because we couldn't keep them. We were too weak and we were too sinful. We have too much Adam in us and we're sinful flesh and we could not keep these ordinances. Therefore, they were ordinances that were written against us. But what did Jesus do? Paul said to the Colossian church, he said that Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You know what he did? He became our substitute and he represented us. He took our sins and he took them upon him, and he took them, and Paul says he nailed it to his cross. Well, Jesus was nailed to the cross, and he became sin for us. Therefore, he took our sins, and he nailed it, being in himself, to the cross. He brought them there, and he paid for our sin debt, the debt you and I had nothing to pay with. Paul said in the Roman letter in chapter 6, he says, again, we. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we, you see the plurality that the Bible speaks of, we and us. and Jesus is representing us all together, it's always pointing out and highlighting the fact that he represented all of us. He says that if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, well, how did that work? Is that what happened? Yes, it is. Because Jesus represented us. When he went on the cross, he represented us. When he died, he represented us. And when he went in the tomb, he was still representing us. You see, he's our high priest. We've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We, all of us together, shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. How about that? He represented us in his death, his burial, but praise be to God. We're here to praise God today for this. Jesus Christ represented us in his resurrection. When he came out of the tomb, we came out with him. He is our Savior. He is our high priest. He is our God. He's our older brother. He is our Redeemer. He is the one that has saved us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. I love that. We shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We haven't seen that day yet, have we? Where we have become in his likeness. But I'll tell you, beloved, the Bible promises that day is coming. It gives us a sweet promise that the day is coming that we'll see that come to fruition. And it'll come to pass, and you and I will be part of that. We'll be like him in his resurrection. What a glorious day that will be when we see that day occur. I say amen. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul would write, even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ and hath raised us up together and hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What did God do? He raised us up together with Christ. Why? Because he represented us. Were we there at the moment? None of us were there the moment he came out of the tomb, but he still represented us. And Paul said that by the virtue of his work, he has raised us up together with Christ. Did you know that the Bible says that positionally, that you and I are literally sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high with Jesus Christ? He just said it. He just told the Ephesians. He said he has raised us up together and he has made us sit together. We're all sitting together in heavenly places in Christ. Beloved, all I could tell you this morning is if you have any hope, if we have any hope at all, it's all in Jesus Christ. I have no hope in my flesh. I have no confidence in my flesh. That's what the earlier part of Philippians chapter 3 is about. When Paul, after giving his resume and talking about his great background and experience in his religion, then he turned around and he says, I have zero confidence in my flesh. That's why he says, I want to know Christ. I want to know more about him and I want to know more about the power of his resurrection. Because I have no confidence in my flesh. I'll tell you what, beloved, I'll raise my hand this morning. I have no confidence in my flesh either, but all my hope is in Jesus Christ. All of it. But he's raised us up together. You know what he's done? He's proved his ability and his authority to represent us. That's one of the things that he's done. I love that. I'll tell you something else he did. He also showed that he had the power to conquer death and the power of the devil. That's another thing that the resurrection accomplished and that the resurrection proved when Jesus came out of that tomb. You see, it was a very important day, wasn't it? Very important day in the history of mankind. He proved that he had the power to conquer death and to overcome the devil who had the power of death. So says Hebrews chapter 2. I trust you've read in Hebrews chapter 2 before, in verse 14, where it said that for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. What did Jesus do? He says, because my brethren were made of flesh and blood, and because I represent them, and because I'm going to be their high priest when I represent them, I'm going to become made of flesh and blood also. I'm going to be just like them. And that's what he did. He came down here and he was made flesh and blood. He had a body. God made him a body, flesh and blood. And what did he do? He says, because the children of God are partakers of flesh and blood, he says, I'm likewise taking part of the same, that I might be afforded the opportunity to die for them, that through death, that's the exact words, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. You know, a lot happened when Jesus Christ came out of that tomb. But you know, one of the things that happened is he destroyed the devil, the Bible says. Now, the devil is still alive and well, isn't he? He's still running around. In fact, it feels like somebody opened the cage door and let him out for a little bit. He's still running around. But I'll tell you what, positionally, Jesus Christ said, I destroyed him. When I came out of the tomb, I destroyed the devil that had the power of death. I'll tell you, the devil is a powerful creature, isn't he? He's a very powerful creature. He had the power of death. And we certainly saw him exercise that power in the affairs of Job's life many years ago. Only what God would allow him to do, though, right? But he does have power. We have to admit that he has power. But you know what Jesus accomplished on the cross? He destroyed him that had the power of death when he came out of that tomb. A lot happened. I would say the resurrection was a very powerful day. Paul said, I want to know about the power of the resurrection. One thing it did is it destroyed the devil positionally. You know, another thing too, it's always good to remember, is that when Jesus Christ allowed those wicked men to nail him to that tree and stand him up in the earth on the cross, when Jesus Christ allowed those men to do that, did you know that those men did not have more power over Jesus? Satan did not have power over Jesus. Nobody took Jesus's life. He laid it down, didn't he? He said he laid it down. Jesus said that in John chapter 10 concerning his life. He said, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Nobody took Jesus' life. Satan didn't take Jesus' life. He laid his life down willingly for you and I. He voluntarily laid his life down that he might save you and I. He represented us. And he bore the wrath, the full and complete divine wrath of God and judgment upon sin. He bore that for you and I because he loves you. Because he's your high priest and he represented you. He represented all of us when that happened. So he destroyed the devil and he laid his life down willingly and lovingly. He laid it down for you and I. You know, I have a lot of people that I love in this world. I feel like there's people in this world that I would lay my life down if it came to it. I would lay my life down for some people in this world. But Jesus did it for unworthy sinners like you and I. How much more should we think of him? How much more should we esteem him and honor him and glorify him to know that when we were yet sinners, he laid down his life for us? We were undone before him. I'll tell you, the resurrection was an important day, wasn't it? There was a lot of power associated with the resurrection. If you ask me, it also guaranteed that justice prevailed over evil. Because what happened? Jesus said, I destroyed the devil who had the power of death. Evil lost and good won. Now, you know, in the day in which we're living in, it doesn't always feel that way, does it? It doesn't always feel like that good is winning and good is coming out on the upper hand in the day in which we live. It doesn't feel that way all the time, does it? In fact, if you ask me, it very seldom feels that way. But I want you to know what God's word said. I want you to read it all the way to the end and read through the book of Revelation, and what you'll figure out is God is going to win in the end. He is going to win the war. And good will prevail. Justice will prevail. Satan may be having his finest hour right now. Who knows? But justice will win in the end. Jesus Christ is a victorious, conquering king. I love that. I'll tell you what, and by virtue of his work, Jesus being a conquering king, you know what the Bible says about us in Romans chapter 8? It said it made us more than conquerors also. How'd that happen? Because he represented us, and he still represents us. There's a lot of power in the resurrection. You know, another thing the resurrection does is it proves who Jesus was. There were a lot of people who had a lot of different ideas about Jesus and about who he was, but the resurrection proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was the Son of God as he claimed he was. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God with power. I'll tell you, when he came out of that tomb, I just feel like the angels had to be in awe in heaven to see him. They must have been in awe to see the whole thing, if they could see what was taking place when Jesus was on Calvary's brow and they nailed him to that cross that day. If they were able to see that, they must have been beholding that with the greatest wonderment, not understanding that the Son of God, who they're accustomed to being in heaven and seeing him in his glory and his righteousness when he was there with God, and now down on the cross, they must have wondered about that. But I'll tell you, if they did see it, when he came out of that tomb, and when that tomb was empty and Jesus Christ rose victorious, they must have been looking with even more awe. I would have been. What a day. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. You go over to Acts chapter 10 and you remember the account of a man called Cornelius. You might remember how the Lord led the apostle Peter to go to a man's house, the centurion named Cornelius, and to go and to preach the gospel to him. That was the first instance where Peter, the good Jewish apostle Peter, had finally learned and had an understanding that God had a people among the Gentiles as well, and that it was okay for him to go and preach to them. And you remember the circumstances as you get over there and you get to Cornelius's household, and Peter hears the circumstances of why he's been called there. And then he says, well, I finally, of a truth, I realized and perceived that God is no respecter of persons, but here in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And so great things happened that day at the house of Cornelius, but listen at what Peter said about it in verse 39. He told the household of Cornelius, he says, we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Paul's telling this to the household at Cornelius. He says, we're witnesses of these things. I was there. They killed him. God raised him up the third day, and then he was shown openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Paul says, we're witnesses of this. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Paul preached that, and he said those things to the household of Cornelius, told them about Jesus and how he was raised from the dead, and he talked about what he accomplished. And I'll tell you, what a glorious day it was for the household of Cornelius, because at the end of the chapter there, the Holy Ghost began to be poured out upon all of them. The gift of the Holy Ghost was poured out upon all those present. And in the end, he and his household were baptized in the name of the Lord. What a glorious day it was. You go to chapter 13 in the book of Acts. And verse 29, you're going to hear the Apostle Paul. Now he's doing some preaching to a group of people. He's at a synagogue in the city of Antioch. And listen at what the Apostle Paul says about the resurrection. He says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. When was Jesus begotten? When he was raised from the dead. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. So witness after witness, witnesses who saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter saw it. The Apostle Paul, I don't think he was there and didn't see it in person, but he met the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus appeared to him on that Damascus road. What did all of these apostles and disciples do? They preached the truth about the resurrection of Christ. They preached about the very power of his resurrection. I love what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1 about the resurrection of Christ. He said these words. He said, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. We oftentimes forget that there are things invisible here that we can't see, don't we? There are things that Jesus made that are invisible, and we cannot see them. But he said he made them. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church. Jesus Christ became the head of the church. I love that. And he who is the beginning, he's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I hope that in your mind, in your heart, and in your soul, and in your life, I hope that Jesus Christ has the preeminence above all things. He ought to. He should have the preeminence in all of our lives, in all of our minds. He should be the preeminent one in our life, in our reality. I'll tell you, I hope that he is for you. This is our Savior. He's the Son of God. This is the one that saved us from the second death. He has saved us from our sins and from the curse of the law. I love the words that the scriptures used, that the Holy Spirit used to describe the great work that Jesus Christ did. He's the firstborn from the dead. And if he's the firstborn, to me that indicates there's going to be more coming behind him. That's going to be you and I. There's going to be a whole lot of God's little children who will be raised to life again at the resurrection. Here's a cemetery full of people out here. All across the world are full of cemeteries that when the Lord returns one day, you're going to experience the resurrection and you'll see it. If we're here, if we're blessed to be here when that happens, we'll see that with our own eyes. And we'll see God's people come and be changed, and they'll receive their glorified bodies, and then our bodies will be changed, and all of the good news of the gospel will come to pass, and how that we'll be caught up in the air together with them to be with Jesus Christ forevermore and to never be separated. There's a lot of power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a very important day. Another thing it does is it proves that his sacrifice was accepted. When Jesus Christ made an offering, who did he make it to? Did Jesus Christ offer himself to you and I? That's what a lot of the world would say today. That's what most of the world would teach. The theology is that Jesus has offered himself to you and I, and he's offered you salvation. But you know what I really like? I like the words of the scriptures. I like the words of the scriptures that say Jesus Christ offered himself to God without spot. That's the only place you'll find it talking about an offering, is Jesus offering himself to God, not to you and I, but unto his Father when he was our high priest. He was both the high priest and he was the lamb and the offering all at the same time, wasn't he? All of those different offerings that we read about and studied in the Old Testament, Jesus was the fulfillment of all of those, all rolled into one. How about that? The Passover lamb, yes, all of the above. He was all that. He proved that his sacrifice was accepted. I don't have enough time to really go into Hebrews chapter 9 all the way, but I just want to read a few things that said. The beginning part of chapter 9 talked about the old law service and the old tabernacle. When they made all the animal sacrifices, they did all that. And they said, you know, those priests, they used to have to go into the tent and into the tabernacle, and they did these sacrifices and they did these services unto God. And then they said, then the high priest, he went into the Holy of Holies once a year. He had to take blood with him because he had to go offer for himself first, because he's a sinner. Even though he's the high priest, he's a sinful man. He had to try to obtain redemption for his own sins. Then he could offer for the people. But they did that once a year, and they did it year after year after year after year and year. They went on and on. And the problem was, it never helped any of them's conscience, because it didn't really bring salvation, did it? It did not really atone for a single sin. But it was all pointing forward to that which the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do and which he was going to accomplish. It was a figure for the time then present that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. But when Christ came, something happened. It says, when Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. You see, Christ didn't come and he didn't enter into the earthly tabernacles made by hands, the old tent and the badger skins and the different things that were constructed there. He didn't enter into the old tabernacle, but now it says that he's entered into a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, the one that's in heaven, the true Holy of Holies. It says that's where Christ went. And it says, by the way, I guess I skipped over it, but a little further up here, it said in verse 8, it said when they were doing the law service, it said the Holy Ghost signified that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. You see, they were doing it all. They were following the law, and the high priests were doing all these offerings. But the Holy Ghost says the way into the true tabernacle in heaven, it wasn't revealed yet. They didn't yet know. It wasn't made manifest. But now when Jesus came, now it is known. Now we know what happened, because it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, the true tabernacle in heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In verse 14, he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You know who Jesus offered himself to? He offered himself to God. And you know what? When that tomb was empty, when Jesus rose from the dead, it proved that God accepted his sacrifice. Jesus rose from the dead. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, even at this moment, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. What a great sacrifice. I love the Bible's words that says he entered in one time. The offering is completed and it's been finished. It's been accepted. The work is finished. And Jesus has done that. I just love it. It says, for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called, who is that? That's all of God's children. That's the family of God that has received a holy calling from God. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There's a lot there in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 concerning the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that the resurrection did was prove that his sacrifice was accepted. What a beautiful and a perfect sacrifice. I'll tell you one last thing that the resurrection did, in my mind, is that it proved that his promise to return is true. Did you know Jesus gave a promise that he's going to return for his people? He absolutely promised that just before he left. And he says he's coming back for his people. In John 14, Jesus said these very words in John 14. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. That word mansions, just it means dwelling places. It doesn't mean the way we use it today. We say mansion, we probably think of like the Beverly Hills hillbillies where they lived. They lived in a mansion in Beverly Hills. It's not a big, ornate, lavish home like that. It just means dwelling places. I don't know what they look like. They may be pretty lavish. I don't know. But Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. There's many dwelling places. He says, they're there. They're already there. And I love that. And he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Now, I believe that also, don't you? Jesus says, if it were not true, if they did not have many mansions in my Father's house, I would have told you. But he says, it is true, and I'm telling you, they're there. The mansions and the dwelling places are there in my Father's house. Boy, I'd love to see that. We will one day, won't we? We'll all see it one day. He says, I would have told you if it were not so. He says, but now I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Did you know that's a promise that Jesus gave to you and I, to all of his children? He says, if I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I think he's saying, I'm about to go to Calvary's cross. I'm going to prepare the place for you when I go to the cross. The dwelling places are already there. You see, the mansions are already in my Father's house, but I'm going to prepare a place for you, because when I do the work on the cross, I'm going to come back. I'm going to save you. I'm going to resurrect you, and I'm taking you home to these dwelling places. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's a promise that Jesus has given us. I love that. And by virtue of the fact that that tomb was empty, when the women disciples went on the next morning, the first day of the week, early on the first day of the week, when they went there and the stone was rolled away, and it does say in Matthew's gospel that the angel rolled away the stone. It does say that. And an angel was sitting there. When they went, that tomb was empty. And they ran and they told Peter and John. And when they came and they ran and they found, they said, same thing. Tomb was empty. He's not here. He's risen. And by the virtue of the tomb being empty, it proves that what Jesus has promised that he gave and what he said is true. He says, I'm going to come back. Now, if he'd still be in that tomb right now, how would that promise ever come true? But he's not. The tomb is empty. There's power in the resurrection. Jesus is in heaven now because he was resurrected. He came back to life. He's going to fulfill his promise. He said, I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself. And you'll see these dwelling places, these mansions that are there in my Father's house. You know, isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that even in Jesus' day, when the resurrection occurred, the government, the people in charge there, they tried to discredit what happened. They tried to lie and they tried to cover it up, didn't they? You remember what the government did? They bribed the soldiers who were there. They went back and they later told some of the people what happened. And they bribed the soldiers and they gave them money. And they said, look, if anybody asks you what happened, you tell them that those disciples came by night and they stole the body. And that's what they did later on. They tried to lie and discredit the resurrection. Isn't that interesting? Even today, the day in which you and I live, there are people today who would try to desecrate the celebration of the resurrection. Even today, we have that. But I'll tell you what, beloved, I don't care who's in charge or who would try to desecrate the celebration of the resurrection, they're never going to change the truth of God's word. The resurrection happened. It happened just like God's word said. And the promise that Jesus gave, all of the power associated with his resurrection, and the promise that he gave, he says, if I leave and go away, he says, I'm coming back to receive you. That promise is going to be fulfilled. I just look forward to the day when we see that happen, and praying that we'll be a part of that. And what a glorious day it'll be when we ourselves begin to experience for real the power of the resurrection. May God bless and keep each of you.